Just open to Genesis 21, and we'll just quickly wrap up the doctrine of election. Shouldn't take us too long. Famous last word. We're looking at seven aspects of the doctrine of the election in Genesis. We've seen, first of all, I'll just quickly write them down without references, that it's by promise. That promise is in Christ. Secondly, it's by grace, first mentioned with Noah. Third, it's by faith, Genesis 15:6. Fourth, it's apart from works. And of course, those are principles that run all the way through the Bible. And if you have those principles, you probably understand more and know more about election. You know a lot more about election than a lot of people that talk in a lot of high terms but don't really understand what they're talking about. These are things that come as a result of progressive revelation. God reveals His plan and His purpose progressively through the Bible. So before we launch into Genesis 21, just a quick word of prayer, and then we'll wrap it up. Gracious Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to be the recipients of Your grace. We do seek it by faith. We desire to share in the fullness that is in Christ, and therefore we ask that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes once again as we open Your Word for the nourishing of our souls and for the glorifying of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Look at Genesis 21. Now you remember we left off last time talking about Sarah's plan B, which was Hagar and Ishmael. But in verse 1 it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said." Now if you go all the way back to chapter 17, it's very interesting to find that God is talking there about His covenant. And He says in chapter 17 and verse 21, "But My covenant I will establish with Isaac." Isaac isn't even born yet. But God calls him by name, "whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And this, of course, was after both Abraham and Sarah were incapable of producing a child. God restored and invigorated their sexual capacity. So it says, "So Sarah conceived," I'm back in chapter 21 and verse 2 now, "for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." God always does what He says, and He always does it at the right time. "And Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me to laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.'" Isaac, of course, in the Hebrew means laughter. "She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age.'" And then it goes on to tell us later on in the story of how Ishmael begins to scoff and mock Isaac, and there has to be a separation from the natural child and the supernatural child. And that leads us to our next point. The fifth thing that Genesis reveals to us about this plan of selection is that it is by supernatural power. By supernatural power. And the passages that you can relate to this, Genesis 17:21, which I just read to you, "It will not be the son of Hagar, it will be the son that will come from Sarah." Chapter 18 and verse 24, and then we compare this with Romans chapter 4, verses 17 to 22, where Paul outlines the great faith of Abraham, where he continued to be consistent, to rest in faith, to trust in the Lord, and ultimately, of course, that faith was vindicated. Now, if you'll turn with me to Genesis 25, we take another step in the doctrine of election. In Genesis 25, we go to the birth of Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis 25 and verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So once again we see the principle of supernatural power. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now, if you want, you can turn sometime. Now, you don't need to do this now, but Romans chapter 9 and verse 12 follows this up. And it illustrates the principle that it is contrary to nature. Contrary to nature. He says that the elder will serve the younger. And that's another principle that we see running through God's plan of election, is that the last will be first. You see it again and again in Isaac over Ishmael. You see it in Jacob over Esau. You see it in Ephraim over Manasseh. You see it coming out again and again through Scripture. God's plan is contrary to nature. So we have as our passage, Genesis 25, 21 to 23, we have Romans chapter 9, verse 12 and following, where the same incident is dealt with. But I'd like you to hold your place here and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Because Paul makes a special point of emphasizing this particular principle. Romans chapter 11. Now, you remember that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's dealing with the doctrine of dispensation. And one of the things that he spends a lot of time on in these chapters, especially in chapter 9, is the issue of election. He's talking about the fact that the church has come out of Israel, and therefore we should not have an attitude of arrogance against them. And he says in verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off," and this refers to the removal of the Jewish nation, "and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches." In other words, again, don't get arrogant because Israel has been set aside. "But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. But you will say, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith." So once again, he's emphasizing that election is by grace through faith. "Do not be haughty," don't be arrogant, "but fear." Now look closely at verse 21. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also are going to be cut off." And I believe that that is prophetic of the rapture of the church. And I believe that in a sense the rapture of the church is a judgment on the church because of the apostasy that will be so much a part of the end times. "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Now verse 24. "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature," speaking here of the Gentiles, "and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these," the Jews who believe, "who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree again?" And the phrase that I want you to catch there is the idea of contrary to nature. It was not the natural way to try to improve a cultivated olive tree by engrafting a wild olive tree into it. It was the other way around. If you took a wild olive tree, you would engraft into it a branch or a sprig from a tame olive tree so that it would improve its production. But God went contrary to nature. He did it the other way around. And the reason is because it is not the natural but the supernatural that's the power behind election. The last of the seven principles that come out to us in Genesis is that it is based on, according to, the eternal plan of God, or as we started, according to the foreknowledge of God. Remember that we started there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, and he said, "We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Let's just look at this. Turn with me to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. What I want you to see here is the story of Joseph. Joseph is the last main figure in the book of Genesis, and he leads us up, of course, to the end of the book. But here we have Joseph as a youth. He was 17 years old, we're told, in the second verse. He was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, the father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. He was responsible, and he was faithful, and his brothers weren't, and he reported it. He may have been a little bit of a tattletale, we don't know. But it says in verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He made him the tunic of many colors, literally in the Hebrew, the long-sleeved coat of authority. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now there are many, many areas in which Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, and this is one. He was hated by his brethren because of the father's love on him. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. There's nothing to make relatives who hate you more than when you give them the truth. And in the dream, he said, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed." And he said, "We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Now they knew the interpretation. God was going to exalt him above them. And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And that's the interpretation of the dream. They knew what it meant. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, Joseph didn't learn very quick, or else he was extremely bold in the truth. He dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers again, saying, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. This time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." And once again, they understand the interpretation of the dream. By the way, this is the root for the interpretation of Revelation 12. The woman clothed with the sun and standing over the moon with the crown of 12 stars is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel this time is only a family. They haven't become a nation yet. So he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to you?" And his brothers envied him, and his father kept this matter in mind. Now, what we have here is prophecy. And it's prophecy in the form of a dream, and that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the one God selected. Who did he select? Out of the sons of Jacob, he selected Joseph. Benjamin, of course, is yet to be born. He is another type of Christ in that his name originally was Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow, and it was changed to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis 50, we have the fulfillment. We have to obviously skip over a lot here, but you'll remember that his brothers hated him. They threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. And then instead of killing him, they say, "No, let's sell him and we can profit from it." So they sold him. He's carried as a slave by the Ishmaelites into Egypt. He's sold into the house of Potiphar. He becomes a servant of Potiphar. Then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He refuses and stands up to it. She lies about him and he gets thrown in prison. So he's going from bad to worse. But everywhere he goes, he's faithful, and everywhere he goes, it says that the Lord was with him and caused him to prosper. And ultimately, you remember the story, as a result of his ability, by the grace of God and the insight that God gave him to interpret dreams, he ends up interpreting the dream of Pharaoh, and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And after all of his afflictions and all of his sufferings, the word of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God is fulfilled, and the one God chose is exalted to a position of power. When his brothers and his family finally come down to him, you'll remember that after his father dies, they're afraid. They say he's going to act in revenge. He's going to take it out on us. He's going to get even. And it says in verse 18 of Genesis 50, "Then his brothers went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Literally, they just said, "Behold, your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Not my place to judge is, in essence, what he's saying. It's not our place to judge either. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." God chose that young man to accomplish his will. And I stopped at the end of last hour saying, what has God chosen you to do? It's more than just being a believer. It's wonderful to be elect in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that God has given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4 amplifies that by saying, just as He chose us in Him. If you're in Christ, you're in the place that God has hidden all of His treasures. And because Christ is elect, you share His election. Just as Christ is a son, you share His sonship. And in essence, that is election. But the question is, with all that God has given to you and I, what are we going to do with it? Because He gave it to us for a purpose. He has a plan to fulfill in our life. He has a call on your life. And that call may not be exceptional in the eyes of men. It may not be great as far as people are concerned, but it's the call of God for your life. And it relates to everything you touch. It relates to your function as a man. It relates to your function as a woman. It relates to your function as a husband. It relates to your function as a wife. It relates to your function as a parent. It relates to your function as a child. God has a plan for you, and He will accomplish what He wants to accomplish, providing you will allow Him to do it. How? The seven things. Number one, according to His promise. Number two, by His grace. Number three, your faith. Number four, apart from works, that is human works. Number five, by His supernatural power. Number six, contrary to nature. And number seven, according to His foreknowledge of what He plans to do in your life. That's pretty powerful. You know what it's saying? God wants to fulfill the book of Genesis in your life. God wants the truths that are dominant throughout this book to become a living, experiential, powerful dynamic in your life. And that is an absolutely outstanding and amazing thing. So we take Genesis 37 together with Genesis 50:20, the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28, together with the passage we started with, 1 Peter 1:2, sanctified according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now what I want to do is I want to give you some related doctrines and some concluding principles, and we'll be able to wrap this up. First of all, let's look at related doctrines illustrated. You remember I said there are four main men in the book of Genesis. We have four incidents or four events that dominate the first 11 chapters, and after that it's Abraham, it's Isaac, it's Jacob, and it's Joseph. What do those four men illustrate about life as a member of the elect? Abraham illustrates the truth that election involves separation and pilgrimage. Separation and pilgrimage. And this principle, of course, is applied to you and I in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter says, I urge you as pilgrims and aliens to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. As Abraham was called to be separate from the world, so are you and I. In Isaac, we see the principle of surrender and obedience. Surrender and obedience to the will of the Father. When God told Abraham to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice, Isaac was a voluntary partner in what was going on. And so we see the principle that comes out in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. It's a part of the plan of election, but it's not going to happen unless you and I appropriate it by faith. What about Jacob? In Jacob we see a life transformed. Jacob is not a real likable guy early in the story. He's a scoundrel. He's a con man. He's a pilferer. He's a conniver. He's a schemer. Everything is for what he can get out of it. Until gradually God overcomes his selfishness and transforms his life so that he goes from being Jacob, the supplanter, the conniver, to Israel. A prince having power with God. This, of course, is the principle of Romans 12, too. I'm just picking some simple, common, well-known passages for you so that you can see how these relate. And then Joseph. What a marvelous story of persecution which leads to exaltation. That's what God wants in your life. You're going to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy, Paul tells us, chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly, listen, you don't even have to achieve it. All you have to do is desire it. The devil knows when you want it. The devil knows when you desire it. And when you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. But that persecution is designed to lead to your exaltation. And yeah, it may take time. It may seem like it's never going to come. In fact, it may never come in this life. What difference does it make? Life on this earth is only a shadow. It's only a vapor. It appears for a while and then it's gone. Life in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, lasts forever and ever and ever. Well, what does all of this mean to us? Let's just write down a few principles about what this means to you and I. First of all, God has one plan, one decree, and it is centered in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. God has one plan and one decree. Yes, we do often speak theologically of the divine decrees, but we're really stretching things a bit because what we refer to as decrees are really all a part of one essential plan. Acts 15, verse 8, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Secondly, God's election, you can say selection if you prefer, began with Jesus Christ. God's election began with Jesus Christ. I'll give you a few passages just to go along with what you've seen so far. Isaiah 28, 16 and 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8 and Revelation 17, 8, both of which say that if you're a believer, your name was written in the record of the divine registry in eternity past. Your name was written as a believer in Jesus Christ before history began. Third, Christ died for everyone. Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. John chapter 12 and verse 32, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 2:2, and that's very important because what that says is that each member of the human race is potentially elect. What do we mean by potentially elect? We mean they can be saved. The perverted doctrine of election says there are some people that couldn't be saved if they wanted to. There's nothing that can save them. Nothing's going to work for them and so on and so forth. There's no sense giving them the gospel because it's impossible for them to be saved. The Bible says everyone may be saved. Not everyone will be saved. Fourth, this means that each believer, each and every believer, as sharing in Christ's election, is accountable to represent Jesus Christ. Every believer. We're all in Christ. We're all a part of the elect. We share in that plan of God choosing us, not only for eternal life, but for His purpose in time. And therefore, while we should not fret over the aspects of election that may be beyond us, we know from Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to His children. You might just keep that one in mind because there are aspects of His plan of election that I wouldn't even pretend to understand. There are things I may have difficulty reconciling. There are things that may seem to be at odds, but that's not my concern. That's His concern. I'm only to know and to live by the things He's called me to live by. But what it says is that He chose me for a purpose. He chose you for a purpose. And that purpose is that we are the representatives by word and deed of Jesus Christ on this earth. So you might also want to look at passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. We have an obligation to the unsaved. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. We could go on and on and on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. All of these relate in some area with God's plan. But let's just wrap it up with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants your relatives, your unbelieving relatives, to come to Christ. God wants the people that we've mentioned on the board to come to Christ. God wants the names that we have prayed for consistently over the past year or 2 years or 5 years. God desires that those people would come to Jesus Christ. And He's called you and I to be an instrument, one of many that He'll use, to bring to bear on them the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Through the sharing of the Word with them, presenting them with the Gospel, letting them see Christ in our life, letting them see the blessings that we enjoy, the inner happiness that is ours because of our relationship with Christ, the love that we share as members of the family of God, as a fellowship and a body. He wants to use you and I to touch the lives of these people. And that, as far as I'm concerned, is what counts as far as the doctrine of election. And guess what? That brings us to the end of the book of Genesis. The end of the book of Genesis is one half. Give you some idea of the significance of this book. It's one half of what we have to study in the Old Testament to get through the overview. So we're halfway through that. That means a quarter of the way through the whole study. We'll resume it when I come back in a month's time. In the meantime, I just want to encourage you to be faithful to those who are going to be laboring to bring Bible classes to you, and be faithful to support them with your prayers, with your presence, and work together as a team, sustain and strengthen one another as you go along. I'm going to close in prayer. Phil's going to come back up, and we have a couple more songs we're going to finish with. I, for one, certainly appreciate Phil and his family coming all the way down tonight. It's a long, long ways to come. They've got a long ways to go back. And I love these old hymns. They're just sort of my preference. I like them. They have a lot of content and a lot of meaning. So, Phil, if you'll come forward, I'll just quickly offer a prayer and we'll sing our last couple of songs. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the doctrine that we've studied this evening. Please, Father, by your grace, bring it to bear on each and every one of us as far as its practical applications are concerned. Let us not ask questions that are irrelevant, but rather let us act on the things that are relevant and clear. To this end, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bill?